there's another verse to that, but y'all did really well. Standing on the promises of God. That's the thing that we need to remember, okay? Okay, I'm going to start with, once my little thing comes up, I'm going to start with, first of all, thanking Beth Smith for last week. Wasn't she fabulous? It was her first time, so she forgot to introduce herself. And I said, you don't need to worry about it, honey. Now everyone knows who you are. You will be hearing more of her. And as a general disclaimer, please do not expect the quality of slides in the PowerPoint this week that you saw last week, because she is really good. The theme is today is standing on the promises of God and the faith of Abram. And I want to tell you about a time when I very first connected one of God's lesser promises to myself personally. Now, John 3:16, I had down, okay? But the lesser promises were the ones that I just thought were, they were for somebody else. I grew up in a very traditional family. I know that will shock some of you to find that out. And chores were divided up along gender lines. So the girls, that meant me and my mom, were in the kitchen cooking, creating garbage. And the boys, my two brothers, were carrying the garbage out. I got to dust and iron. They got to mow the lawn. It was not something that I ever did or was expected to do, because that was not what girls did, right? Well, shortly after I found myself to be a single parent, spring happened. And as usual in spring, the grass started to grow. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And there wasn't a man around. And Edward was only 4 and a half. And he wasn't old enough to do it. And so I thought, okay, now, I am an adult. I can do this. I can mow the lawn. We've had women's liberation movement. This is acceptable for me to do. So I got out the lawnmower, and I put my foot on it. And I clamped the security bar, which, believe me, is a trick when you're trying to do this and you're trying to do this and you're trying to pull at the same time. Okay. But I managed to do it, started the mower. Things went fairly well until I had to stop and take the bag off to empty the clippings. And then I had to start it again. And I got it started. It was a little bit harder, but I got it started. And this went on, and I realized that we have a huge lawn, huge lawn. And after about 20 dumpings, I was done. My arm was done. I couldn't pull that cord to start that mower for love nor money. And I was standing there in the middle of this unfinished lawn, time running out on the kids' naps, you know, frustrated, because there's nothing more frustrating to me than to physically be unable to do what I know needs to be done. That it just drives me nuts. I was mad at myself for having such weak arms. I was furious with God for putting me in that situation to begin with. And so I literally stood in my front yard with my foot on the lawnmower, figuratively shaking my fist in God's face. And I said out loud, for all the neighborhood to hear, I'm sure, "You have promised to be a husband to the husbandless. You get down here and do your job." Rough translation of Isaiah 54, okay? So hold that thought, me in the yard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of faith that you give us. Open us our hearts now to hear what you have to teach us through your word this week, through the example of Abraham, and help us to take your promises seriously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we got to take a look at Abraham, whose faith, who stumbled in his faith when he quit building altars and inquiring of the Lord. This thing's going to go down anyway, so we're not going to worry about it. He quit building altars. He quit inquiring of the Lord. He began to doubt. He began to fear. And he began to rely on himself. He was faced with a land that was already occupied. A famine came. He had lots of people that he was responsible for. So without asking God what he thought about the deal, he decided to go to Egypt in the lovely, lush, fertile Nile River Valley. Okay? He lied to Pharaoh, threw his wife into a harem. God was very gracious to get her back out of the harem and to bless Abram in spite of his disobedience. And Abram and Sarai and their entire entourage were thrown out of Egypt after enduring a lecture from Pharaoh on morals, which was interesting. So he's thrown out of Egypt. Now what happens? Now what happens? Well, the 13th chapter, which is about his magnanimous faith, tells us that his moral compass got reset. Something about that process reoriented his moral compass. When he left Egypt, he made a beeline for the last place where he had encountered God, and that was Bethel, which, interestingly enough, is house of God. So he returned to that place after he left Egypt. And right there, ladies, we see the beginning of Abraham's leadership qualities. Because one of the qualities that a leader has to have is that they're willing to admit they were wrong and turn around and go another direction. And he certainly did. This is good news for us because we all wander off to Egypt occasionally and we get lost. We trust ourselves instead of God. We have doubts instead of faith. The good news for us is we don't have to stay lost. So we can always turn around and come home. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you have an altar in your house? Not one, you know, that's like a physical structure like that, that maybe has candles and a cross on it. Not like that. But what I mean is an altar where you reconnect with God. In my house, there are two places that I study, but there is one place, there's a special chair, where I go to meet the Lord. Whether I have business with him or he has business with me, it's in that place that I encounter him because I expect to encounter him because I have encountered him there so many times before. It just opens my heart and my mind in a different way. If you don't have that kind of holy space, that kind of Holy Spirit space, that sort of altar in your house, I would suggest that you create one and go there often, because then you will develop the habit of seeking and inquiring of the Lord, and it's a space that will help you. So I would encourage you to do that. So Abram got a fresh start when he went to Bethel. He renewed his obedience. He was walking with the Lord again. And what usually happens after you have a particularly close relationship with the Lord and you have renewed a commitment to follow him? A test. Of course. Of course. You know that saying, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It's trite, but it's true. God sends us tests to develop our spiritual muscles, our faith muscles. Ask any runner in this room, and we have several, what happens when they don't run for 2 weeks? It's really hard to get back to that peak performance level when you don't exercise your muscles. And so God is faithful to send us tests. Abraham failed the test of circumstances last week, but he has two more this week, and they both involve family, specifically Lot. Now, as Jim Singleton used to say, every time you see Lot's name, you need to think Lot is a lot of trouble. Because he never shows up well anywhere in Scripture, right? There's no mention of Lot last week's lesson about the sojourn in Egypt. But this week, we see that his time spent along the Nile had a very profound and corrupting influence on him. The story makes it clear that Lot piggybacked on top of Abram and got rich along with his uncle. But ironically, that those blessings that God was pouring out on those two men created problems. Now, we can identify with this, because how many people do you know, when someone dies, they end up fighting over whatever was left? And it doesn't matter if it's little or big. That kind of wealth tends not to unite us. It tends to divide us. That's what's happening here in chapter 13, okay? Lot's herdsmen, taking their cue from Lot, began quarreling. The local population, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, were observing this, which was a really bad witness. And so Abram stepped in, and his response is very surprising. According to custom, Abram could have pulled rank on Lot. He was the head of the family. He was the leader of the faith pilgrimage. He was older. He was the one to whom God had given the promise. And according to Semitic culture, he had the right to distribute property and also to tell all the younger people what to do. But Abram didn't insist on that right. Instead, he was very, very gracious to Lot. Many of you have used the problem-solving strategy when your children are fighting, that one of them gets to divide and the other one gets to pick. Well, Abram let Lot do both. He got to divide and pick. He gave him first choice of the grazing rights. So we can see that Adam is growing in his faith here. He's not fearful. He's not doubting. He's not self-focused. He really is having this generous faith that had to come from the Lord alone. That is one mark of a really of a Christian who's walking with the Lord, is generosity. I mean, think in your own life. Have you ever known a Christian that you thought had a deep faith who was stingy? And not just with money, but with time and heart and hospitality and service and caring. Faith generates generosity. Now, Bethel is situated, let me see if I've got another slide up here. Yeah. Bethel is situated on a hill that's about 3,000 feet high. It's in that circle there. So from that hill, you can see the entire Jordan River Valley laid out to the right, going all the way down past the Dead Sea. Okay? Lot's choice revealed his heart and revealed the effect that Egypt had had on him. This text tells us he looked up and he saw the whole river valley, and it looked like the garden of God, Eden. And it looked like the land of Egypt. It looked like paradise. It was the best. It was good stuff. But you and I know that Eden and Egypt both imply God's just judgment. And that's going to come into play in Lot's life. Lot had been so formed by his time in Egypt that he was really attracted to wealth and power and prestige and culture. And it made him walk by sight. What looked good. That was the biggest mistake of his life. And it had consequences, not just for him, but for his descendants. So Lot chose the plain. And there are two things to notice here. One is that he first saw Sodom, and then he moved his tents near Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom. It's a progressive decline in his moral values. Sodom is underlined right at the bottom. It's underwater in the Dead Sea now, which is where they think the original Sodom was. The problem with Sodom was that according to the Lord, men were wicked and were sinning greatly against him. Now, Lot may not have seen that because he was looking with human eyes, but God saw that. And Lot chose to associate with that wickedness and that evil, and it has consequences for him later. The second thing we need to note about him is that tents are mentioned, but no altars. Lot had tents, but he had no altars. He never built an altar and inquired of the Lord. And he had Abram as a fabulous example to follow, but he chose to walk by sight and not by faith. You will notice where Sodom is. He moved out of the promised land to its very, very edge, as far away as he could get. And that's a fateful decision. Now, chapter 13 goes on to tell us that significantly after Lot moved out, God spoke to Abram. He didn't speak as long as Lot was there. And what he said, two things. Lift up your eyes and look. So from that hill in Bethel, you can see all the way north to Mount Hermon, west to the Mediterranean Sea, south to the Dead Sea, and to the east past the Jordan River Valley. You can see a long ways from there. So he says, go and look and see. Your descendants are going to be like the dust. You can't count them. They're going to be so many. And then he said, lift up your feet and walk. He had Abram in a symbolic act of claiming the land, walk all the way around that territory. And every step he took, if he looked down, he could see the dust that was more numerous, that his descendants would be more numerous than. Okay, so he symbolically claimed the land. And then he came back to settle at Hebron, which I think is on the next. Oh, no. Well, it'll be on the next map. He came back to settle at Hebron. The contrast between Uncle Abram and nephew Lot could not be more stark or more clear. Lot walked by sight. He chose the things that looked good. that the world said were wonderful. He never inquired of the Lord. He was Lord of his own life. And ultimately, it cost him his share of the promise and his share of the blessing. Abram, on the other hand, walked by faith in the things that he couldn't see, which was God's promise. He couldn't see that. That may have appeared unwise in worldly eyes. I was looking at some photos of the actual grazing places that he took, and they don't look so good. That would not have been a wise choice in the way the world sees. But it was what God wanted him to do. And in the end, God blessed Abram with everything that Lot was looking for in Sodom. Wealth, power, relationship, leadership, children, and land. Okay. So now it's time for the personal inventory. You need to ask yourself how much you walk by faith and how much you walk by sight. And if you don't have a way of figuring that out, take a look at your calendar, how you spend your time, and at your credit card bill, where you spend your money. Because that will indicate to you where your heart really is. How generous are you with your time? With your money. And just remember, ladies, that if you can't give it away, it possesses you, no matter what it is. If you can't give it away, it possesses you. Abram had very generous faith. Okay, chapter 14 is about his courageous faith. Chapter 14 summarizes this international incident that Abram got caught up in because of Lot, of course, because Lot is a lot of trouble, right? Sodom, down there at the bottom in the blue circle, was where Lot was now living. And it was part of a five-city group that chose to rebel against a coalition of kings from the east. There were four of them, and I'm not going to say any names because they're all horrible. And they chose not to pay tribute anymore. Well, that needs to say upset the four kings from the east. So they got an army, and they came to put down this rebellion. Now, you can see them up there in the brown line. They come from the east. They come all the way down south, loop back around behind Sodom and clean up all those tribes because they didn't want to be attacked from behind. And then they went to the five cities, okay? They capture Lot because he's living in Sodom, and they carry off Lot and all the inhabitants and all of their possessions, right? God's way of disciplining Lot and saying, you have no business living in Sodom. If you do, bad things are going to happen to you. Well, in the course of the battle, some people fled. They fled to the hills, literally, and eventually one of them stumbled on Abram's camp and told him the story. Now, Abram had a choice to make. He was under no obligation at all to rescue Lot. He could have said, Lot's made his bed, he can lie in it, and I'm just going to go here, tend my sheep. He didn't do that. And the text has this beautiful image in it. In my translation, it says, he called out the 312 trained men in his household. So he had a little army. But the Hebrew is poetic. It's he drew them out like a sword out of a scabbard, and he went to war. To get Lot. He went off and he pursued the kings. You can see the little blue line going north. He pursued them 120 miles later, finally caught them at Dan, defeated the four kings, dispersed their army, chased them all the way out of the promised land past Damascus, recovered all the captives and their property, and turned around to come home. How could he do that? I mean, this is not the guy that we saw running off to Egypt. It's because he had courageous faith. He knew God had given him a promise, and God was going to be with him. And even if he had been defeated, God had promised him the land for his descendants. And so it was all going to come around in the end anyway, because God had already promised. So he didn't have any trouble going off after Lot. Now, I don't know what kind of trouble he had coming back with Lot. You know, you can only imagine the conversation between Uncle Abram and nephew Lot on that return trip home. Lot had an opportunity for repentance there and for reconciliation with his uncle, but neither God's chastisement nor Abram's love apparently had an effect on him because he went straight back to living in Sodom again. And, you know, we can identify that because many of us have children who have gotten into bad things and when we've intervened and rescued them out of that, then they return back to it. That's what Lot did. He went back to consorting with evil and wickedness. And then chapter 14 ends with the appearance of two kings. As Abram's coming home with all the captives, these two kings come out from Salem. One of them is the king of Sodom, which interestingly enough means burning. And the other one is the king of Salem, which means peace. Now, we know about the king of Salem, Melchizedek, mostly because of Hebrews chapter 7, who gives us the New Testament view that he is a forerunner, a type of Christ, in that he is both priest and king. But here in Genesis, really he serves as an example of a non-Jew who sees God working in and among the Israelites, sort of like the Magi or the Syrophoenician woman in the New Testament. He comes out, he refreshes Abram with bread and wine, which reminds us of communion, of course. He gives him a blessing, and he recognizes that the victory came from the Lord God Almighty. Abram, in turn, recognizes the voice of God in Melchizedek and affirms his priesthood by giving him a tithe, a tenth of everything. So please note, ladies, the tithe existed before the law. The tithe has been around a really, really long time. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, is a real contrast. First of all, he never acknowledges the Lord God. And then he makes this insulting offer to Abram and says, well, you can take all the spoil, I'll take all the people. Now, this is another test for Abram. It was famine in chapter 12, it was family in chapter 13, and now it's fortune in chapter 14. Because he had the right to all of the spoils, both people and the stuff. But he knew that they were off limits for him morally. And so he refused to take anything, just indicating how much faith he had in the Lord's promise. I don't need your stuff. I don't need your stuff. The Lord's going to give it to me. It was also an indictment of Lot's sort of possessive, grasping, acquisitive, consumeristic, if you want, mentality. So that brings us up to today's, and I bet you thought I would never get to chapter 15. Okay. Chapter 14 dealt with Abram's actions. Chapter 15 deals with his emotions. Because people of faith are also people of emotions. That's how God made us. So this is very encouraging to me about that. Typical of most of us, after we fought a great spiritual battle and we're victorious, there's sort of a crash afterwards in there. And we see here Abram crashing. He's tired. He has reason to fear from those four kings that they may have retribution against him. He's no closer to the fulfillment of the problem. Sarah's still barren. You know, what's going on? And you can see his faith beginning to falter here, just beginning to waver. He doesn't stumble, but it just wavers a little bit. And how gracious of God. He knows what Abram's feeling, and he comes and he talks to him in a vision. It's very reassuring. He doesn't chastise him for feeling the way he feels. He doesn't say, if you had stronger faith, you wouldn't feel these things. He comes and he reassures him. And the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. That's the first time that assurance is given in Scripture. It will not be the last time. It's almost every time there's an encounter with the holy, the first words out of the mouth of either the angel or God is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. Abram, don't be afraid of those four kings. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I'm going to take care of you. And then, I'm your very great reward. Thank you for giving up all those earthly spoils. You didn't need them. I am what you need. Now, what reassurance is that? That's fabulous. Abram seems to think it really was not enough because he is still focused on this promise. And he has, in verse 2, the audacity to speak to God. Now, note, he's very respectful. He calls him Lord God. But he does sort of talk back to him. And he's saying, oh, poor woe is me. I don't have an heir, you know. Lot's out of the picture. My relatives are in Mesopotamia. I'm going to have to adopt my chief steward because that was the custom back then. If you were childless, you could adopt a servant. And so we can't really tell if Abram's trying to fix the problem here, which would not be the first time, or the last time that Abram does that. We can't tell if that's what he's doing or if he's really just saying to the Lord, I'm a little worried about this promise here because you don't seem to be doing anything. Regardless, God deals with him very tenderly and he gives him the reassurance he needs. He gives him new information. He says, Abram, nope, it's not going to be your servant. It's going to be you. You are going to be a biological father. Your child is going to come from your body. And to drive the point home, he touches him and takes him outside and says, look up at the stars. Your descendants are going to be more than the stars. So twice God has said this to him. No matter if he was in the daytime looking down at his feet at the dust or if he was at nighttime looking up at the night sky, it was a reminder that God said, you're going to have more descendants than all of this. So he had proof day and night for it, no matter where he looked. God, I think, is trying to teach Abraham that his plan has to be worked out in God's timing and in God's way. And we can all identify with that. I mean, we've all gotten impatient with God and run ahead of him into things that either were not good for us or that we were not prepared for. And so he's saying, wait, wait, wait. The best is yet to come. Scripture then tells us that Abram believed the Lord. The Hebrew sense is believed and kept on believing. It's an active kind of verb. He believed the promise of God and he fully rested there. That's trusting faith, which in its of itself is a gift from God. It's like Jesus told Peter in the New Testament, you can say, I am the Son of God, because God gave you that faith. Abraham believed God, and God credited him to him as righteousness. That verse, 15:6, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's the one that tells us how we are saved. Abel, Enoch, Noah, now Abram, long before the coming of the Messiah, long before Paul wrote about it in the New Testament, God established the principle that we are saved by faith. Not by what we do, not by who we are, but by who we believe in. We are saved by faith in the one who makes promises and who keeps promises. That's what he's telling him there. I'm going to leave applications from that section for you guys. Okay, the second part of, let's go back to that. The second part of this chapter deals with not the people, that's the first part of the promise, but the land. So they settled the question of the heir. And then God proceeds to bring up the issue of the land. And Abram here asks another question, but it's a very different tone than what he said in 15:2. When he says, Lord, how can I know I can possess it? How can I know that? It's more along the lines of, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, it's an asking for reassurance. I believe you, but I can't see it. Now, the irony here is he believed the promise of a son whom he couldn't see. And I think the reason is because he absolutely couldn't do anything about it. You know, Sarah was barren. This was going to have to be a God thing. So he could more easily trust that promise than he could trust the promise for the thing that he could see, which was the land. But he could also see those 10 tribes out there that occupied it. And remember, he's a warrior. He had just come off of a battle. So he's sitting there thinking, okay, as a man, am I supposed to go do something about this? Am I supposed to get rid of all these 10 tribes? And what God says to him is, no. And what follows there is just one of the most curious things in Scripture that I have ever read. I was talking to some folks earlier, and they're like, what is up with this? Starting at verse 9. What is described there is an ancient ritual by which covenants were sealed in antiquity. It's a little more complicated than going to a notary public and having your signature notarized, okay? This is how they did it back then. Abram would have been familiar with these covenants because in Mesopotamia, they cut a donkey in half. And then the two parties would walk through it, taking on a sort of a symbolic oath and curse that if I fail to live up to my word, then I'm going to be dead like this donkey. So God has him cut up a lot of animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, didn't cut up the dove, put it across from the pigeon, right? Now, I don't know about how many of you have cut up a heifer before. Probably not too many. But let me just tell you, it is long, arduous, and bloody. It's a mess. And I can just envision Abram doing this, and then he has to keep the buzzards away all day from these carcasses of these animals. There's a hidden symbolism here that's important that we get because it goes forward in the story. One is that the animals represent God's people. The birds of prey, the buzzards, foreshadow what God is going to tell Abram in this vision. The attacks that are going to come against God's people. It also foreshadows Satan and how he tries to derail the promise repeatedly over and over and over again. And Adam's efforts to keep all of these buzzards off symbolizes God's protection of his people. So he's making Adam live out this parable. Abram, live out this parable. So he gets exhausted from all these labors. He falls into a deep sleep. And the text tells us it was a thick, dreadful darkness. This is not the kind of vision that you really would sign up for. But that thick, dreadful darkness is associated with two other covenants that are very important. One is the covenant on Mount Sinai, and the other is the covenant at the cross through the blood of Christ. Both of those are associated with darkness. So God is about something really significant here. And he gives Abram a promise about the land in kind of a strange way. He tells him how his descendants are going to inherit the land, and they're going to possess it finally because of a terrible ordeal. They're going to be in slavery for 400 years in some country, not specified. We know later that that is Egypt. And interestingly enough, one of Egypt's head gods was called Horus. He was a falcon, and he was a bird of prey. Isn't that interesting how that little thread comes in right there? Anyway, that's a horrifying news for Abram. God assures him it's not going to happen to you. You are going to die in peace, but your descendants are going to have to go through this ordeal. Now, why? Because the sin of the Amorites hadn't worked its way out all the way. Now, who were the Amorites? You remember them. They're the descendants of Ham, the son of Noah, who dishonored his father. And they were enemies of God's people. So God is giving them time to repent. They had a very long history of flaunting God's moral laws. They were the chief Canaanite tribe. And Leviticus 18:1-24 is written about them. It lists 17 variations of incest, because they had these three goddesses that dealt only with sex. They must have been very busy and had nothing else to do. I don't know. 12 variations of incest, along with adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality, sexual perversion, and a variety of other things. And what God says in Leviticus is, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For all these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Clean. The Amorites were unclean, and God's just judgment eventually fell on them. When they reached the point of no return, unlike in the times of Noah, God did not unleash a literal flood. He unleashed a flood of Israelites out of Egypt. And that's when they came out of their slavery, and that's when they inherited the promised land. So we can see here that God is a God of patience. He's also a God of justice. He's sovereign over nations and territories and times and events. But the thing that I like most about this text is that he speaks in a language that we can understand. He came to Moses in terms of cutting a covenant which Moses understood. Seems bizarre to us, but not Moses, Abram. Abram got it. God ratified the covenant with this spectacular appearance of the smoking pot. You know, the fire stands for his holiness. The fire stands for his judgment. The light stands for his holiness. And he goes through the animal parts and basically takes a curse on himself, saying, if your descendants do not inherit this land, I will be dead. And that can't happen. So it was an absolute, sure promise to Abram. Now, I got to thinking about that, thinking, what would I think if I saw a smoking pot going through a bunch of cut-up animals in front of my house? Could there be a greater theophany than that? A theophany is just a physical manifestation of God. And the answer to that is yes. Because when he came to earth and became one of us, he took the curse so we could be righteous and so he could fulfill all of his promises in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go back to the idea of God's promises. Remember me standing there with the lawnmower with my foot on it and my, you know, shaking my, okay, defiant before the Lord, daring him to come down and be a husband to me. I was not very respectful or polite at all, but God was very gracious. And this was my first lesson in the fact that God is fluent in all languages. And he does speak to you in the language that you hear. And the language I heard at that moment was lawnmowerese, okay? So our mailman drove up. And he got out and he said, "Are you having a problem?" Duh. "Oh, yes, Mr. Miller, I'm having a problem." He said, "Well, you know," he's looking around like this surreptitiously, "we're not supposed to do this, but I think this is a special, special example of something I should do." I said, "Okay, what?" So he came over, one pull, started the lawnmower. First of all, I was very frustrated that I couldn't have done it, but it was, "Thank you, Mr. Miller, thank you, thank you, thank you," and I went on about trying to finish the lawn before the kids woke up. Well, Mr. Miller was a little bit like God. He went one more on me. When he delivered the mail down in our cul-de-sac, he ran into the neighbor's young son, who was, ironically enough, carrying out the trash. I love it. And he said, "Hey, Gilly, you know, there's this woman down there. Would you mind helping her with the lawn?" He said, "No, I'll help her." He said, "Well, she doesn't have much money." He said, "I don't care. I'll just do it." So for years, until Edward got old enough to mow the lawn, our neighbor's son came and mowed the lawn for me. And then it was, "Thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God." He was gracious and kind and met me at the point of my greatest need. And I can laugh about that now. But what I learned then is that God is serious about his promises. They may not exactly work out in the way that you think, but he will keep them. He will keep them. And that is the challenge to us today, and it's the point of this lesson. Think of all the promises that are in God's scripture. How seriously do you take them? This one's going to make you squirm. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you won't have room for it. Test me in this. Bring me the tithe." Do we ever think about this when we're thinking about how much pledge we've signed for the church? We just did that last Sunday. This should have been last week. Or this one. "Don't be anxious about anything." Anything. "But in everything, by prayer and petition, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds in Jesus." What does our worried heart say about our Lord? What does that say about him? What he's saying to us is, "Don't worry. I've got it under control." There's another one. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And which one of us doesn't need rest occasionally? And think how often we look for rest in other places but the Lord. He's serious about that. "I'll give you rest." The last one. Don't worry saying, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?" Pagans run after those things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be given to you as well. He's saying, "Trust me for the provision in your life, for what you really need." God's promises are not hopes, and they're not prayers. They are reality. They are fact. And frequently, I don't know about y'all, but I don't act like they are. They are fact. They are solid. We can plant our feet on them. We can stand on the promises of God, and he wants us to do that. So your assignment for this week is to think of a promise of God, any of them will do, and test him on it. Don't necessarily shake your fist in his face. That's not really a good thing. But test him on it and say, "Lord, I want to stand on this promise this week, and I'm going to believe you're going to fulfill it. Maybe not fully, maybe not completely, but just enough that I can know your promises are really reality for me." Let's pray. Father, you are great and awesome God, awesome God. We thank you that your promises are true, that they are real, that the promise you have given us in Jesus Christ is secure in the heavenly places, that nothing can shake it and nothing can make you not fulfill it. We thank you that we are Abram's heirs through Christ, that we are heirs of all the promises that you have given him and throughout the rest of Scripture. Father, help us this week to take those things seriously. Because if we are standing on your promises, then we are going to walk with you. We're going to follow you. We're going to inquire of you. And we are going to become transformed to look more like you in a world that needs to see your face. Father, help us to grow in our faith like Abram did. Help us to face those tests with joy, to exercise our spiritual muscles with freedom, and to trust you for the outcome no matter what it is, whether it's our family, our neighborhood, our church, our nation, our world, whatever it is, to know that you are sovereign and you are in control and that you have good plans for us and you will bring them about. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.